1 Samuel chapter 23. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakaliah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. And Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. A messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. This is God's word. You may be seated.
In the mid-1940s, Major League Baseball was still segregated. Men who had worn the same uniform in World War II weren't allowed to wear the same uniform on the baseball diamond. And Branch Rickey was the owner of the Brooklyn Dodgers at this time, and he wanted to change all of that. He wanted to integrate baseball. He was a committed Methodist, and he believed that this was something that God wanted to use him to do. But he knew that he would need a very particular kind of person for this job, and he believed that Jackie Robinson was that man. According to biographer Eric Metaxas, Jackie Robinson was a serious Bible-believing Christian with strong moral character, exactly the type of man that Branch Rickey thought would be able to do this mighty feat. Well, he knew that there were certain traits that would be crucial to successfully integrating baseball, and he believed that Robinson had those, and so he met with Robinson, and he minced no words about how difficult it was going to be. Rickey said, "Listen, I know you're a good ball player, but I don't know whether you have the guts. I need a ball player with guts enough not to fight back." And then Rickey opened a book that he had on his shelf into a portion that quoted the Sermon on the Mount, and he reminded Jackie Robinson of the words that Jesus spoke, that if we are struck on the right cheek, we should turn the other also. And so Eric Metaxas had this to say about Jackie Robinson. Rickey was betting that Jackie Robinson knew what he himself knew. Although this was indeed humanly impossible, with God's help, it was entirely possible. And Jackie did know it. As a Christian, he knew that if he committed himself to doing this thing, which both men felt was God's will, God would give Jackie the strength to accomplish it. If you're familiar with history, you know that Robinson went on to become the first African American to play in Major League Baseball. He had an amazing career. He set many personal records and team records and accomplishments as well. And in 1997, Major League Baseball retired the number 42 forever. Now, as we think back on Jackie Robinson's career, he wasn't able to succeed primarily because of his skills in baseball. Obviously, they couldn't have simply brought an African-American onto a team who is no good, and so that really helped with the situation, but that's not primarily why he was successful. Robinson broke the color barrier because he was committed to Christian principles, that he shouldn't take revenge, but instead should pursue reconciliation with others. And friends, as we look at today's text in 1 Samuel 23 and 24, we're going to see that David, many, many years before Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, understood those same principles. That as those who are reconciled to God, we are called not to pursue revenge, but rather to pursue reconciliation with others. And that's exactly what we'll see today. In chapter 23, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, we are just now getting to know David and his character. We've gotten to experience some of the things that he's done, and he's exercised great faith at many different times and points, but we've not gotten too much insight into his personal relationship with the Lord. He was called a man after God's own heart, and we see that in his actions, but we've not gotten to see much about his personal relationship with God. And one of the things you need to understand about David is that he enjoyed such close fellowship with God, primarily because every time in his life when sin was brought to his attention, he was quick to confess and to repent of it. See, David is not a perfect man. He gets held up as an ideal man in many ways, and for good reason. But he is a type of Christ and not a perfect man. He sinned often and sinned greatly. But what set David apart from so many others is that David was quick to confess, quick to repent. He enjoyed a reconciled relationship with God. And that foundation, that relationship was the foundation of his whole life, of all the decisions that he made. And so this morning, as you think about David and as you look at this man, I want you to ask yourself that same question. Do I enjoy that kind of relationship with God? A reconciled relationship that's based in ongoing faith and repentance. Now, notice what I'm not asking. I'm not asking, did you grow up in church? I'm not asking, were you baptized at some point? I'm not asking, were you confirmed? I'm not asking, do you believe a set of facts? I'm asking, do you enjoy ongoing fellowship with God that has as its basis ongoing faith and repentance in the person and work of Jesus? See, David enjoyed very close fellowship with God because his relationship with God was reconciled, it was current. And we should desire that same kind of relationship with the Lord. Now, the Philistines at the outset of this chapter attack and they rob Keilah. Now, David is a great warrior. And so what's he going to do? Is he going to go and attack and just take his men and do what he thinks he should do? No, look at verse 2. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord. You see, his consistent pattern throughout his whole life was that he inquired of the Lord. There are very few instances in his entire life that he did not inquire of the Lord before acting. His men are very afraid. They're afraid of Saul. And so they reason, if we're afraid of Saul and we're out here in the wilderness hiding, how are we going to go and fight the Philistines? How can we take on the army of another nation? It's not going to work. And so David, notice what he does. He's a humble leader. He's a humble leader. And he doesn't just say, hey guys, I've already talked to God about this. God spoke to me and this is what we're doing. No, he goes back to God a second time. And he says, Lord, did I hear you right? Is this really what you want us to do? You want us to go to Keilah? You want us to fight against the Philistines? Is that what you want? And God confirms that because God doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind. And so David and his men go and they walk by faith and they deliver the city. It's a great example of another time that David and his men walk by faith rather than by sight. This is the David that we were accustomed to, the David that we saw before he began to walk by sight, when he was telling lies and when he was walking by fear and he was afraid of what others are going to do to him. This is the David that we know. This is the David that we love. We see him again here walking by faith. Now, meanwhile, Saul learns that they've gone down into the city, and look at his conclusion in verse 7. God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. That's good reasoning, right? He went to a town that has locks on the doors, so therefore, God has given him into my hand. Now, of course, God has done no such thing. God isn't giving Saul anything. God rejected Saul from being king a long time ago, but Saul refuses to accept that. He refuses to acknowledge that, and he continues to act as though he has God's favor when he continually goes against what God has commanded. The whole reason that Saul was rejected from being king is because he rejected the word of the Lord. And yet Saul is like so many in our society today. We think that, oh, we can go on rejecting the word of the Lord but still enjoy God's favor. I'm sorry, friends, it's not that way. We cannot reject the word of the Lord and enjoy the favor of God. But this is where Saul is living right now. This is what he believes. And so he assumes that God has given David into his hand. Now notice, he never once consulted God. He never once asked God, is this something you want me to do? No doubt he heard that Keilah was being besieged as well, but did he muster the army to go down and fight? No, he didn't go and fight to defend his own people. But when his enemy, David, he learned that he was there, he mustered the whole army and went to attack. But what does David do? Look at verse 11. He pleads with God, "Oh Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." Tell him what? Tell him, is Saul coming? Tell me, will the inhabitants of this city, will they give me up? And we see again evidence, David enjoying this relationship with the Lord where he brings everything before him. He wants to know, God, what is your will for every situation in his life? And friends, all of that is critical because reconciliation with God is the foundation for reconciliation with others. Reconciliation with God is the foundation for reconciliation with others. Jesus, after teaching us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, he says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And then he goes on to teach on that principle. And look at what he says. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now just look at those verses on the screen for another minute here. Those are some shocking words to many of us. So forgiveness is conditional? There's an if-then statement in there. If you forgive others, then your heavenly Father will forgive you. So is forgiveness conditional? Well, yes and no. No, in the sense that there's nothing that we can do to earn forgiveness from God. And once we've enjoyed God's forgiveness through faith in Christ, there's nothing that we can do to lose that. But what Jesus is saying is that forgiveness is conditional in this sense. If we refuse to forgive the sins of others, whose sins against us are minute compared to our mountain of sins against God, if we refuse to forgive others, then we show that we've not been forgiven by God. That's the whole point of the parable of the unforgiving steward. Jesus says there's this guy and he's got this mountain of debt. He could never repay it in his whole life. And so he goes to the master and he begs for mercy. And what does the master do? He says, your debt's forgiven. And the man leaves, and on the way home, he finds another servant like himself that owes him a few dollars. And he chokes him, and he says, pay me what you owe me. And the whole reason that Jesus tells that parable is to illustrate this point, that that guy had obviously completely misunderstood. Forgiveness meant nothing to him because he was not willing to extend forgiveness to someone who had owed him so much less. And so friends, understand, forgiveness is only going to be given by us if we've experienced forgiveness from God. And that's why reconciliation with God is the foundation for reconciliation with others. Until you've been reconciled to God, you have no motivation and no spiritual power to pursue reconciliation with others. I mean, what's your motivation for pursuing reconciliation with someone else if you've not been reconciled to God yourself? What's your power? How are you going to be able to actually do something that difficult? And that's why Branch Rickey, when he met with Jackie Robinson, wanted to choose someone like him who had great faith in God, because it's humanly impossible when people insult you as they insulted Jackie Robinson, when they throw baseballs at your head, when they slide cleats first into your legs, it's impossible not to retaliate, humanly speaking. And so friends, without reconciliation with God, we have no motivation and no power to pursue reconciliation with others. But David saw himself primarily as one who had been reconciled to God. He had experienced the grace and the mercy of God, and so he was ready and willing to extend it to others. Have you? Have you experienced that same reconciliation? Because until you do, you won't be able to pursue reconciliation with others. And so that's the foundation. But understand, if we have that foundation, then first we have to forsake revenge. And we see David do that all throughout chapter 23, don't we? He has this series of offenses committed against him, starting with Keilah. David goes down and delivers this city, takes his 600 men to fight a force, we don't know how large, but probably in the thousands, of these Philistines. And David goes and he puts his own life on the line, the lives of his men on the line, for what? For who? These people were also Judahites. They were from the same tribe that David was, but that's it. He wasn't the king. He was in no official capacity obligated to go and save them. And yet he comes out of hiding, putting his life on the line with Saul. He goes and fights these Philistines, puts his life on the line there. And then he asks God, are they going to give me up to Saul? And what's the answer? Yes. Yes, these people are going to give you up. Can you imagine how David must have felt after all he had just done, after all he just risked for them? And they're willing to just give him up, that one man should die for the people. It's the exact same reasoning that the Jews will use with Jesus at the end of his life. It's better for one man to die than for all of us to die. They won't show any gratitude, have any integrity, and say, this guy just saved us from our enemies. We should now protect him. So what does David do? Does he seek revenge on them? No. Him and the 600 men just pack up and they leave. And look at what verse 13 says. They went wherever they could go. They just had to wander around. When as they're wandering around, they end up in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. Look at verse 19 again. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down. And our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. This is so crazy. These are fellow tribesmen also. And yet they practically beg Saul to come down and kill David. He hasn't done anything to them. He's not offended them in any way. And yet they beg Saul to come down. Surely David is tempted to take revenge. And then, of course, the backdrop to this whole situation is Saul. He summons all the people to war when he heard that David had gone down to Keilah, but he didn't summon anyone to war to go and deliver that city when he knew that they were being besieged by the Philistines. He didn't just summon a few soldiers, he summoned all the people. Saul is jealous for his own glory, and he's going to use the army to carry out his personal vendetta against David. And so now at the end of the chapter in verses 25 through 29, Saul has failed at Keilah, he's failed at Ziph, he hasn't been able to catch up with David, but now you've got this crazy tense situation. David and the men are up on the top of the mountain, Saul and his men are coming up the other side, and David has this choice to make. I mean, think about the situation. David has the high ground. David is demonstrably a superior military leader. Saul has been forsaken by God. If David wanted to carry out revenge, He has every reason to do so now. But as one of the commentators that I read said this week, he did what was militarily foolish to do what was theologically wise. And he did not raise his hand against Saul. Instead, he hurried, the text said, to get away from Saul. He hurried. And you see that David had all of these opportunities to take revenge, all of these chances to do that. Instead, he trusted God to vindicate him. Look at what David wrote in Psalm 54 in response to this whole situation. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them." See, when someone sins against us or does something evil to us, we are often tempted to take revenge. We want to return it to them. We want to take it into our own hands. And we justify it too. We say, well, it's an eye for an eye. You know, but of course, when the Old Covenant was written and that law was given, it was not to say you're allowed to take revenge up to that level. It was a law to prevent unjust punishments from being executed. So you can't put somebody to death for stealing something. And so when someone sins against us, when they wrong us in some way, we just get so caught up in what our rights are and what we are allowed to do back to them. And you can think about it. It penetrates to even the silliest areas of our lives. I remember right after we moved to Charlotte, North Carolina, after we graduated from A&M, we lived on the very far south side, and both of us had to commute into the downtown area to work. And there was like one road that led to the loop, 485. And so all 20 million cars in Charlotte are trying to turn left onto this one loop from this one place. And so it never fails. You know, I'm a rule follower. I'm a firstborn, you know, so I do what I'm told. I get in the line, you know, every single day, and you're putting along forever, and here comes the Mercedes 500 with the AMG kit, and he just slips right on into the front, doesn't get in line. Every day for 27 days in a row, I'm watching these people do this, and I'm getting angrier and angrier. Well, finally, this one day, I think it was a Monday, this guy is trying to get over, and I'm so proud of the dude in front of me. He's not having it. He's driving his 87 Volkswagen, you know. He's not letting him over. Finally, the Mercedes just goes, and just forces his way in there, and the guy waves at him with one finger. And I was like, that's right! And in that moment, I was like, what's wrong with me? I'm so angry about the merging. And it's all because I wanted revenge. I had let the situation become offensive to me personally. And so we get in that mode and we think, man, it's an eye for an eye. And friends, we have to understand there can never be reconciliation until someone decides to break the cycle of revenge. Until someone says, I'm not going to give you what you actually deserve. This past week was the 50th anniversary of the events in Selma. In the march there, and the civil rights movement. And if you know anything about the civil rights movement, then you know that it succeeded primarily because men and women said, we're going to break the cycle of revenge. We're not going to give these oppressors what they deserve. And eventually, that won out, that won people over. And in the same way, friends, we have to break the cycle of revenge. We have to recognize that if we've been reconciled to God, that we don't have to and are called not to take revenge, but to leave that in God's hands. And if we want to get a step closer to reconciliation, we first have to make the choice, the conscious choice, not to take revenge. And so I don't know who in your life that you are thinking about doing that to, or maybe there's a situation now that you've been going back and forth, a family member, a coworker, a classmate. There can't be reconciliation until you say, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. I'm not going to fight back when you wrong me. But friends, that's just the first step. Because once we've decided not to take revenge, we now have to pursue reconciliation. And this is where it gets really hard. Look at chapter 24, verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the Wild Goats rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. So Saul has come down with the army in pursuit of David now, and you know, it's been a long journey. They didn't have buckies, so he just has to go into a cave to relieve himself. The Hebrew is cover his feet. It's the best euphemism in the Bible. You need to start using that. Where are you going? I'm going to cover my feet. Well, the cave is occupied. David and his men are already in there. And the men are like Saul's men said to him earlier, "This is the day that God promised." Now, of course, these words aren't recorded anywhere in Scripture. They may have just been making them up, but they say, "This is the day that you've been waiting for. God has delivered your enemy into your hand." Just like Saul, they're encouraging him, think like Saul. Take advantage of the situation. Kill your enemy. Let's go rule. Let's go reign the nation. That's what's coming to you anyway, David. Let's just take it now. But David has decided that he won't raise his hand against Saul, but he's still tempted. He's still tempted to show Saul what he can do. And so look at the text. Stealthily, David goes into stealth mode here. He goes and cuts off the corner of his robe. Now, if you've ever read this text before, I mean, have you pictured this situation in your head? Saul is covering his feet. And I guess David army crawls up to him, you know, and does the equivalent of cutting off the left pocket of his jeans. Is he a ninja? How do you do that? Well, one of the commentators, J.E. Smith, was very helpful. He pointed out several things that are probably true and would make the situation possible. First, Saul probably removed his outer garment at the mouth of the cave and left it setting over there, right? You know, he like took his coat off, basically. Okay? And then he's coming out of the bright sunlight into the dark cave. He has his whole army and all of the animals that are right outside the mouth of the cave making all kinds of noise. So David really didn't need to be a ninja. He just had to walk over to wherever he left the garment and cut off the corner of the robe. Okay, so no big deal, right? David could have killed him, but he didn't. Well, look at what verse 5 says. "And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. David rose up and left the cave, and Saul rose up rather and left the cave and went on his way." So David's act, after all, was not a harmless act. It was a sinful act of rebellion against God's anointed king. And so David had to make things right. Look at what Bergen says about this event. "By removing the corner of the robe, David made Saul's robe to be in a state of non-compliance with Torah requirements." If you're familiar with what the Torah says, men were supposed to, on their garments, have these tassels that reminded them of God's commandments. And so David goes and cuts these off. It's a very symbolic gesture. And so the commentator says, "Thus Saul's most obvious symbol of kingship was made unwearable. In essence, David had symbolically invalidated Saul's claim to kingship." And so David was convicted when he cut Saul's robe. He knew he had sinned, and so he had to make things right. And so what does he do? Well, first he confesses his sin. He confesses his sin. He acknowledges that what he did was sinful, and then he repents. And his repentance looked like him going to his men and saying, "I've done wrong, and I don't want you to raise a hand against Saul. I shouldn't have done this, and we're not going to attack him. We're not doing this." And friends, when we ourselves are convicted of sin, it's critical that we do the same thing, that we confess and we repent. But oftentimes what happens is when we're made aware of our sin, we don't confess and repent, we make excuses and we justify. And what happens when we make excuses is we say, "Well, I only did this because," and then we give a bunch of reasons why we did what we did. "Well, I did what I did because I was having a bad day. I'm tired. you said this to me, you did this to me first. So we make excuses and then we justify. And if excuses is saying why we did what we did, justifying is saying this is why it's okay that I did what I did. This is why it's okay. Well, you brought that on yourself. Well, you shouldn't have treated me that way. I had every right to do what I did. So we make excuses and we justify, but we're called, like David, to confess and repent. And understand that David enjoyed such close fellowship with God, not because he was perfect, not because he was altogether different than you and me, but because David confessed and repented of sin when it was brought to his attention. David kept his relationship with God current. And so that's what we're called to do as well. A mark of a child of God is responding to conviction with confession and repentance, and David has done that. But now he's got to do the hard work of pursuing reconciliation. Look what happens, verse 8. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." See, David has already been reconciled to God. But now he has to pursue reconciliation with Saul. And to do that, he takes three huge steps of faith. First, David humbles himself. He humbles himself. Think about the situation here. Saul is a rejected king. David is the anointed king. But David goes to him. He bows himself. He prostrates himself on the ground. And he pleads with him. He humbles himself before Saul. And friends, if we want reconciliation with others, then we have to humble ourselves as well. You and I know how difficult this is, though. Whether we're talking about your roommates or your close friends, your husband or your wife, I know that when my wife and I get into arguments or that there's been sin committed between us, the hardest part of the entire thing, the entire process of reconciliation, is me humbling myself and going to her and saying, "Hey, I'm hurt. I'm hurt." Because what we want to do in our flesh is pretend that we're not hurt. We want to pretend that it doesn't matter, that we don't care. And we want to say, well, if they want reconciliation, then they can come to me. But friends, that sentiment is contrary to the gospel. What did Jesus do according to Philippians? He humbled himself. He left all the glory that he had in heaven. He humbled himself. He took on flesh and he pursued us. He met us where we were at. And so friends, David humbled himself. We need to humble ourselves if we want to pursue reconciliation. But second, David confronts Saul about his sin. David confronts Saul about his sin. He notes that Saul is trying to kill him even though he hasn't done anything wrong. And he brings his sin to his attention. See, David's already acknowledged that he shouldn't have cut off the corner of Saul's robe, but now that serves as evidence that David is doing nothing wrong. He says, look, out of the wicked comes wickedness. Saul, if I was trying to kill you, I would have done it. I'm not doing that. And so he goes and he confronts him. He's confronting the king, and he's telling the king, look, you're in sin. You're sinning against me. And friends, for many of us, we hate confrontation. We do not want to confront other people. And so we're content to keep the peace, in our marriage, to keep the peace in our rooming situation, to keep the peace at work, to keep the peace with extended family. We're tempted to keep the peace because we won't confront others about their sin. But if we want reconciliation, then first we have to humble ourselves, and second, we have to go and we have to confront them about their sin. We have to say, you've wronged me in this way. And that takes great faith to do that. Confrontation is difficult, but reconciliation is worth it. So David humbles himself, he confronts Saul, and then third and finally, he leaves vengeance in the hands of God. He leaves vengeance in the hands of God. He says in verse 12, may the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. David says, I'm going to leave the results of this whole thing to God. I'm not going to take vengeance. I'm not going to pursue any kind of recourse. I'm going to leave it in God's hands. And I want you to think about this situation here. It's not too late for Saul. You know, we've seen Saul increasingly depart from the Lord, but it's not too late. It's not too late for him. It's not too late for Saul, even though he sinned so greatly against God, for him to be reconciled to God through repentance and faith. And it's not too late for Saul, even though he sinned so greatly against David, to be reconciled to David. It's never too late. It's not too late for you. It doesn't matter how much you've sinned. It's not too late. You're not beyond the saving grace of God. And so David is essentially pleading with Saul now. He's warning him. He's saying, Saul, listen, you're pursuing me. God may avenge me against you if you keep this up because I'm innocent. He's warning him, don't continue down this path. David entrusted himself to God. Look at what Romans 12, verse 19 says. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So David's taken these three huge steps of faith. He's humbled himself. He's confronted Saul. He's left vengeance in the hands of God. And now the question is, how is Saul going to respond? Look at verse 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So Saul now responds with tears. He weeps when he realizes that it's David. Keep in mind, Saul is probably a little ways off. David had prostrated himself. He's laying on the ground face down. And so he's not real sure if it's him at first, but he hears his voice, and Saul begins to weep. But friends, the sad reality is that this is just worldly sorrow. Because Saul seems sad, he seems repentant here, but he's going to try to kill David again after this, unbelievably. He's going to continue to pursue him. And what we learn as we study the scripture is that there's a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. You see, godly sorrow is what leads us to repentance. And worldly sorrow just leaves us feeling sad. Sad that we got caught, sad that we did what we did. But ultimately, we keep going back to the same things because we haven't genuinely repented. And Saul has not done this. But David was truly repentant about his sinful actions because he enjoyed a reconciled relationship with God. And out of that relationship with God, he chose not to pursue revenge, but to pursue reconciliation, even with Saul. And friends, what I want you to understand this morning is that in the same way, if you've been reconciled to God, then you're called to forsake revenge and pursue reconciliation with others. We're so accustomed to thinking of our relationship with the Lord only vertically, between us and God. But there are horizontal dimensions to our relationship with God as well. And those are captured well in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at these verses. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, for most of us, we are very familiar with that concept. We're very familiar with the idea that we are new creations, that the old is gone, the new has come, and we think of our relationship with God primarily in vertical terms. And so as long as we think that we're on good terms with God, we think that everything is fine. And so we want to be very careful to maintain a current relationship with God vertically, but when we sin against others or when others have sinned against us and we've not pursued reconciliation, we don't think that that's any big deal. I mean, regularly, friends, we have people who leave New Life, either because they've been visiting for a long time or even as members, because there's been friction between them and someone else who goes here. They won't pursue reconciliation with someone else. They just leave. Or think about how many roommates have chosen to live somewhere else just because they don't want to pursue reconciliation with someone else. And all the time, they think their relationship with God is fine. How many husbands and wives get divorced? They think their relationship with God is just fine, but they won't pursue reconciliation with their spouse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now listen to this. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us what? The ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, friends, what I want you to consider this morning is that the next time, or maybe it's even going on in your life right now, the next time there is something that happens where you're not reconciled to someone else, you need to understand that one of the greatest ways that you can demonstrate the gospel is by going to them and saying, listen, you've sinned against me, but I'm choosing not to take revenge against you, but instead pursue reconciliation with you because God did not take vengeance against me. Instead, he poured out his wrath on his son, Jesus. He made him who knew no sin to be sin so that I could be reconciled to him. And so now I'm pursuing you for reconciliation. Every time there's conflict at work or in your home or in the classroom, you have the opportunity to demonstrate and to speak the gospel. And so friends, if you've been reconciled to God, understand that you're called today not to pursue revenge, but to pursue reconciliation with others. Let's pray together. Father, I know as I stand here this morning that there are many situations represented here that are in a state of unreconciliation. There are some who moved out of a living situation because they wouldn't do the hard work of pursuing reconciliation. There are some who ended a friendship because they wouldn't pursue reconciliation. There may be some who ended a marriage because they wouldn't pursue reconciliation. But God, all of us know what it's like to be in David's position and in Saul's position. We know what it's like to be sinned against, to be tempted to take revenge, and we know what it's like to tempt other people toward vengeance. And so, Lord, I pray that you would meet us where we are this morning. And I pray that we would be ambassadors of Christ, ministers of reconciliation. That we would be known as a church and as a people who go out of our way to be reconciled to others because you, God, went out of your way to reconcile us to yourself. And so, Lord, we ask forgiveness for those of us who are already believers in Jesus, because we have not forgiven others in every case the way that we've been forgiven by Christ. And so we ask for your grace this morning, God, help us. And Lord, there's others here who are not yet believers in Jesus. They need to be reconciled to you this morning. They have people in their lives, family members and friends, and there's no reconciliation, and they don't have the resources to reconcile because they've not been reconciled to you. So God, I pray that you would meet them where they're at, that you would show them that they don't have to do anything to earn forgiveness. They don't have to do anything to be reconciled to you. All they have to do is receive the person and work of Jesus by faith. So I pray that that would happen this morning, God, so that there would be more ministers of reconciliation to go out to share the good news of Jesus with a lost and dying world. Thank you, God. Thank you for reconciling us to yourself and making us ministers of reconciliation. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll take this.